We are going to spend the next several minutes looking into God's Word from Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 13 all the way down to verse 35, but I'm going to read just a few of them to you. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 30, reading on down to verse 35. Listen to the Word of God. When he was at a table, that is Jesus, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and it has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, may these words ring true in our hearts. And through the power and work of your Holy Spirit, may they change us. Transform us from one place to the next. May we not be the same, having encountered the living God through his living word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This particular passage that I only shared a bit of it with you is beginning in verse 13, is the story of the road to Emmaus. The two men who made their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem, saddened that Jesus had died, and not really knowing or understanding what was going on. It was Easter day. Just like we're celebrating today, they weren't necessarily celebrating. It is Resurrection Sunday, but not everyone understands that. What comes to mind when you think of Easter? Is it a time when you put on your best Sunday best? You go to church, and then maybe enjoy a great meal with family and friends. Perhaps there's some eggs and some chocolate bunnies. What's with the eggs and bunnies, by the way? Have you ever wondered about that? I had to do some research. So I found out that eggs and bunny rabbits are a sign of spring in the ancient Near East. This was something that has gone back years and years and years. So it's rather appropriate that eggs and bunnies are a part of Easter, although the connection is a little bit of a stretch from Resurrection Sunday. But it does indicate new life. And that's what today is all about. I love the story of the little girl who was trying to explain Easter to her younger brother. She said, it goes like this. Jesus comes out of his tomb. And then if he sees his shadow and he goes back in, there's six more weeks of winter. We all have Easter a little bit cockeyed when it comes to traditions, right? When things in our society point to the beginning of spring or perhaps even a pagan holiday, we oftentimes miss the reality that he is risen. And this is why we celebrate. This is why we gather. Jesus did not return to the tomb, and there's not six more weeks of winter and all of that. It is a simple reality. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen. But for some Christians on that first Easter, I dare say almost all of the Christians on that first Easter day, it was a bit of a struggle. It was difficult to put all the pieces together. The last they had seen of their Messiah was being laid in the tomb. And only a few of them had witnessed the fact that the tomb was empty. Word was beginning to spread, but it wasn't out yet. The facts perhaps were in front of several of them, but they're still scratching their head and their jaws are dropped in disbelief. So it is for the two men on the road to Emmaus that Easter day. They were leaving Jerusalem because it was all over. What was left? The Messiah had shown up and they thought that he was going to remain the conquering king who rode that donkey into Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And they were so looking forward to celebrating, but then the persecution, the jailing, the death, and then the burial. This didn't seem like very much to celebrate. And so while these two men are on the road, they are despondent and they are grieving over the loss of the one that they believe to be their Savior. So when we begin in verse 13, we see now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, just kind of a neat side is the fact that they note that Emmaus is about 7 miles. Actually, it's just over 7 miles. It's in between 7 and 8. And isn't that wonderful that 7 in the books of the Bible is a number of completeness, of perfection? 8, though this is lesser known, is the number of a new start or a fresh beginning. How about that? In between 7 and 8 miles, this is where the two men were heading. Who are these two men? Well, what we know is that they were coming from Jerusalem. Well, what we further know is they were likely disciples of Jesus. They were with him. They were with the many. Perhaps they were at the feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps they were at some of the miracles. Maybe they witnessed the same things that the 12 did. But we know that they were with him. So they had heard the stories and they had known what was true about Jesus. But in verse 16, it says they were kept from recognizing him. Even though they had been with him, even though they were disciples and they knew the story, they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from knowing. And for us in the modern culture, we might think, why? If I had been a part of Jesus' ministry, if I had followed him, if I had seen him, if I had heard his teachings and knew the story, surely I would have recognized him if he came up and walked alongside me on the road. There's a lot of theories. Some say that they were walking toward the west, which is where Emmaus was, and the sun was in their eyes. 7 miles of walking? And you can't recognize Jesus? We don't know exactly what kept them from recognizing. But that was the case. So they walked alongside of this quote-unquote stranger who was the very risen Christ, Jesus. And they didn't know. You ever been in that situation where you're with someone and you should know who they are, but you don't know who they are? Long time ago, I had the privilege of sort of being the chauffeur for Adolf Coors IV, the heir to the Coors Brewing Company dynasty. So I got to meet him and drive in the car with him, but not without a little bit of trouble. I was supposed to pick him up from the airport. This is before the day of Google Images and all kinds of things, but I knew his story. I knew a little about him. I had a picture of him. And so instead of being like one of those chauffeur drivers that holds a name, Adolf Coors, I thought, I got this. So I go into the airport, right by the baggage claim, got my eyes peeled, his flight's coming in. I'm looking everywhere. I don't see him. And I'm worried that perhaps he had missed his flight and we didn't have a connection and whatever. And turns out, he walked right in front of me. Went past me, was out of my sight for a while, came back. He's the one who tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Are you the one that's supposed to be picking up Adolf Coors?" I said, "I am. I'm him." "Oh, wow. I was kept from recognizing him." I don't know what kept me from recognizing him. I was diligent. I had a picture of him. I knew his story. I knew whom I was supposed to connect with. But for some reason, it didn't connect, even though I knew so much about him. You see, we can be familiar with someone's features. We can know their story and still not recognize them. Knowing about Jesus doesn't mean knowing Jesus. Does that make sense? Knowing about Jesus doesn't guarantee that you know him in your heart and in your mind. Last week, I brought up the idea of objective and subjective truth. Objective truth are the facts of the matter. And we can know the facts of the matter. But the subjective truth is when those facts become real to you. So it is possible to know everything about Jesus, everything about his story, everything about the resurrection, and still not know Jesus Christ. Objective is what the facts are. Subjective is what we do with the facts once we know them. The two men had the objective facts. They had knowledge of Jesus. They were with him. And they even knew the story because they explained it to Jesus himself. And that's what we see in the next passage in just a little bit. But verse 18 is what really stands out. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last days?" Does anyone else see the irony in that? Cleopas and his traveling partner are asking Jesus, whom they think is a stranger, "Don't you know what's going on?" Well, of course he knows what's going on. He's the one who is going on. They thought he was uninformed, but Jesus was the only one who really knew. And then they tell the story. "What are these things?" Jesus asked. They said about Jesus of Nazareth in verse 19. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." So they told the story. And then in verse 21, it turns. "But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." We thought he was the Messiah. Everything pointed to it. But it didn't work. He's dead now, and there's no reason to rejoice. There's no reason to have hope, because our hope was in someone who's now dead, who can't do anything for us. Verses 22 through 24, they add something that is important. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." Not only did they know the story of Jesus' life, not only were they familiar with Jesus as his disciples, they knew the resurrection story. And yet, they were still despondent. And yet, they still said, "We had hoped that things would be different. But now he's gone." Isn't that something? They knew all about the objective truth. And yet somehow it wasn't applied to them. Somehow they were kept from seeing. They were kept from knowing. Why wouldn't they believe? Maybe the images were just too powerful for them. Imagine yourself on that crucifixion day, Good Friday, which for them probably wasn't very good, where they saw Jesus carrying that heavy cross through the streets up to the hill of the skull. And the Roman centurions nailing his hands and his feet. And then once he had died, taking him down and carrying him to the tomb. Maybe that reality was simply too much for them to believe that he had risen. You ever get that way in your own lives? The reality of all that is bad, the reality of all that is difficult, the reality that all that is evil and tragic is overwhelming, and we can't see the good news through the bad. What was in their eyes that kept them from recognizing Jesus? It's the same thing that's in all of our eyes. Tragedy, trial, difficulty, struggle, evil, misunderstanding, you name it. It all clouds our vision. And we have difficulty seeing the truth that he is risen in the midst of all of the trouble in this world. So we walk alongside those men. The Emmaus Road is for all of us. We have the same struggles that they did. But I think what is hopeful where they had no hope is that we don't walk the road to Emmaus by ourselves. Even though we may not recognize him, Jesus is with us, walking alongside us the entire way. When we get to verse 25, Jesus lets them have it. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. You're going to hear a lot more about this in the coming weeks and months. But there's this idea of making room in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. What are we making room for? Well, first, we make room for the gospel, for the application of His truth to our hearts, so that our eyes might be opened and we might understand a little bit further what it means to know more than just the objective facts about Jesus. But also when it comes to making room, we make room for others, for family, for friends, for the outcast, for the stranger, for those who are persecuted. Then, in turn, we make room for kindness and generosity and compassion in our hearts. These two disciples, these two men walking the road to Emmaus, made room. Now, it doesn't seem like they made much room, well, other than for their own pity party. They made some room for that. But if we look a little bit closer at this passage, we do see that they made room. And the first thing that they made room for was instruction, even rebuke. What Jesus did was strong and harsh. No one likes to be told that they are slow or dim-witted. But that's exactly what Jesus said in verse 25. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Beginning with that, then Jesus tells them. They were able to receive this. Why? Because they made room for this instruction. How did they do that? Well, to begin with, they closed their mouth and they opened their ears. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sometimes we struggle with that very action. Closing our mouths, opening our ears, and further opening our hearts to what's being said. Then it goes on. After Jesus gave them a schooling, when they reached Emmaus, these men actually said, "Hey, where are you going?" Because Jesus was continuing on through the town. He had somewhere else to go. They said, "Won't you come stay with us tonight?" Their hospitality was them making room, even after this quote-unquote stranger had given them such a schooling and instruction. So they made room in two different ways. They deliberately made a decision to invite Jesus in, both through his instruction and physically into their homes. It was difficult, probably, and likely it was inconvenient for them, but they did it anyway, because, as we'll see in just a moment, it opened the door for everything to be changed. When we think about making room, think back, you don't even have to go probably that far, maybe a week, perhaps a month. Think back to a time when you said, "You know, I'd love to do that, but I just don't have the time." Or maybe you said, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but my mind's already made up." All of those instances where we didn't make room. Think about if the disciples had not done that on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus kept on walking, what would they have missed? What would they have thought? My hunch is they would remain in their despair. They would remain with their eyes clouded to the truth. They would remain sad and thinking that there is no power in Jesus because he did not rise from the dead. You see, when we make room in our lives, we open our lives up for all of these possibilities. And the biggest possibility is to see Jesus at work in that moment. But it usually involves doing something difficult, right? Something uncomfortable. Something that pushes us just a little bit. What would it be like if we made room for a new way of thinking? What would it be like if we made room for someone to speak into our lives that we didn't necessarily agree with? What would it be like if we made room even though it disrupted our schedule? Or we didn't have the space, or we didn't have the time? If these two disciples are any example, it changes everything. Verse 30, we see that when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. Verse 30 is rather odd if you don't understand custom in the ancient Near East. For a stranger to be invited into a house and then to stand up at dinner as if he were the master of the house or the head of the household and break bread and give thanks was very strange. It was a very odd circumstance. Maybe it was this boldness that caused the disciples to recognize, hey, what's he doing? Oh my goodness, it's him. Maybe it was when he finally took the bread and he broke it, they saw the nail scars on his hands. I don't know. Or maybe it was simply the Holy Spirit working powerfully in their hearts, opening their eyes and causing them to recognize. Whatever it was, now they knew. And as soon as they knew, what does it say? Jesus was gone, vanished, disappeared. It's not like he got up and left the room. He was gone. They recognized him and he was gone. You may find that strange. Just when Jesus has the perfect opportunity to really explain the truth, he's not there. And I think what this should tell all of us is the fact that Jesus is explaining to those disciples without any words and to us that it's no longer his physical presence that they should put their trust in. Rather, they must rest on their faith. And this is where we're all at, right? We haven't seen Jesus. We haven't touched him. We don't know. His presence is a presence in our life by faith. And that's exactly what he was showing to the disciples at that time. He imparted comfort and insight, and he made the resurrection personal. But now their hope no longer depended on being with him, but it rested on their faith. Not only did they recognize him, but look at 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning? So their eyes were open in recognition, but their hearts were opened in remembrance. Yeah, that was him. I knew there was something. It wasn't indigestion either. Something strange was going on, and we just didn't pay attention. We weren't mindful. We didn't understand what was going on. But I think here's what's true. Only when we receive and trust him fully are our eyes open to all that he has done, both past, present, and into the future as well. They didn't know then, but they sure got it when they had their eyes opened by Jesus. All of us, I think, can look back on dark times. Perhaps it was a time when a friend betrayed us, or a child broke our heart, or we lost a job, or a loved one passed away. At the time, it felt like we were walking the lonesome road all by ourselves. But in reality, what we were walking was the resurrection road. And Jesus was with us the whole time. And I think we can't necessarily see that when we're going through it, though sometimes we are given that gift. But I think the greater gift is when we get through it, and some of us stumble through it, some of us don't do such a great job, and that's all right. what we're able to do when it's all over. When Jesus opens our eyes, we're able to look back and say, He was with me the whole time. Through the whole trial, He walked beside me. I didn't think about it at the time. My heart was too hurt. My life was too much of a wreck to realize it. But now I know. See, when Jesus opens our eyes, He opens our eyes not only to recognize Him in the present, but to witness all that He has done in the past, His faithfulness, His certainty, His power, and His presence. A genuine encounter with Jesus will always open our minds and our hearts to something extraordinary, whether it's remembering all that He has done or realizing all that He is doing now or all He will do in the years to come. Perhaps also it will set our hearts on fire to share this good news, which is exactly what the disciples did. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they said, "It is true. The Lord is risen." Can you imagine what the lady said? "Yeah, we told you this before you left Jerusalem. Were you not listening?" Notice it's not the two women on the road to Emmaus. Yes, it's the two men on the road to Emmaus. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus opens their eyes and their hearts, and then He opens their mouth to have them say, "He is risen." You know, it is easy to read this passage and to criticize the two men for being so clueless or just not aware. But I don't think that's what this passage intended to be for us. In fact, I think it's far more encouraging than that. All of us can resonate with these two men on the Emmaus Road at some level. We've all had times when we were so upset and so distraught that something didn't work out the way we had hoped. And we think, "God's not in this. God's not listening to me. God's not here." And when we do that, we miss all kinds of things that the Lord is doing in our very presence. He is risen. And if you have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, He is walking the resurrection road with you right now. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, if you make room, He'll open your eyes. And your heart will burn within you. The question is, will you be making room for Him today? If the disciples hadn't done so, they would have never recognized the risen Lord. Take that to heart. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pause now in silence as we give You thanks, as we confess our sins, as we delight in the truth that we have everlasting life because of the work of Your Son. Lord God, as we consider this truth, I pray that it'll be more than objective to us, but that we will apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we will make room for the gospel and in turn make room for others, that we will hear Your still, small voice as You speak to us words of truth and words of hope and words of forgiveness and words of peace. Father, there are many among us who are in that time of despair, who are struggling and who are wondering about Your presence. And Father, we pray for each of them now that they would recognize, even though they can't see You, even though they may not recognize You, You are walking right alongside of them. Father, Even in the midst of sadness, we recognize your presence. We pray for the Johnsons as they both grieve and celebrate Jeff's dad's homegoing. We celebrate with Barb Paradowitz for a successful surgery. And along with Ron and Barb, we look back on once was a dark day when the diagnosis came. Now we see that our hearts were burning within us because you were with them the entire time. Lord, for the hundreds of other examples in the folks of this congregation who have been through the fire, who have struggled with trials, who have wondered and worried, we take just a moment now to celebrate the reality that you were walking with us the whole time. And the gift that you give us of open eyes and open hearts to realize your faithfulness, your power, and your grace. As the song says, Lord, you are good. Even when there's nothing good in me. You bore our sins on that shameful cross of death. You were buried, and for many, the darkness overcame them. But on that first Easter Sunday, everything changed. For you conquered death. And for all who trust in you, it no longer stings and it no longer worries us. In fact, strangely, it is that time where we shed these earthly tents, these bodies, and we enter into full communion with you. Lord, we declare that your Son Jesus is risen. And that makes all the difference. Father, now we take just a few moments to give of our tithes and our offerings. We do so because we are rejoicing in the truth that is ours in Christ Jesus. We give because you first gave to us, not out of compulsion. And we look forward to the use of these funds for your glory and furthering the truth of the gospel in our community and beyond. So, Lord, receive these gifts as we give them as cheerful givers in Jesus' name. Amen.